I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We welcome you to Gospel Dynamite, a Christian broadcast dedicated to the salvation of the lost and the revival of God's people. I'm Alan Mashburn, your Bible teacher and the pastor of Asbury Baptist Church, located at 218 Asbury Church Road in Seagrove, North Carolina. We invite you to visit our church at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. On Sunday evenings, we provide online services which can be viewed on gospeldynamite.org. Now please join me in the study of the Word of God. You're listening to Gospel Dynamite. Thank you for joining us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is where we find our text this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Chapters 9 through 11 form a break in Paul's letter to the Romans. In that passage, Paul focuses much on salvation and the Jew. He wants to show them that God has not been and will not neglect them in this present age, but that they could be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. Now Paul returns to the main idea of his letter. He has spent considerable time telling us how we are saved, what we're saved from, and what salvation has done for us. This last section of the book, his focus shifts to some very practical matters, and he discusses those in many aspects of everyday living in this world. I'm thankful that I have a home waiting in heaven, and I'm glad that I will live in a perfect mansion someday in the very presence of the Lord. However, right now, I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger living on foreign soil. Heaven is a blessing, but I need practical help for my day-to-day walk with Christ. These first two verses of chapter 12 give us some insight into an area of our walk with God that we must never overlook. These two verses tell us the secret, the call of holy living. Paul tells us what God expects from us and how we are to achieve His goals for our lives. He tells us that holy living revolves around our surrender to three powerful concerns. Now, we must note that the first concern is the worship of God. Notice the wording in verse 1. Paul tells us that yielding of our bodies to the service of the Lord is our reasonable service. The word reasonable comes from the same word from which we get our word logic. So first we see that yielding our bodies to the Lord is logical. Then the word service comes from the word which means to perform sacred service, sacred duty. It has reference to the function the Levites performed in the tabernacle and the temple. It's connected to the idea of worship. Therefore, that phrase means that yielding our bodies to the Lord is our logical service of worship before Christ. In other words, when we are totally yielded to Him, it is the highest form of worship that we can render. Nothing says I love you to the Lord like a consecrated, dedicated, holy life that seeks to please Him. With that in mind, let's look at verse 1 and see what Paul means when he calls on us to yield up our bodies. We are called upon to present our bodies. This has reference to the flesh that you and I wear around. I personally believe that we're being commanded to yield up to God our bodies along with our sinful natures. God is calling us to present all that we have, all that we are, and all that we ever will be to Him for His glory and for His use. The word present means to place at one's disposal. It means that we're no longer holding anything back from God, but that we have placed all, everything we have on His altar, and we are at His disposal. The idea here is of total surrender to God. Far too many people want to be saved, but they're not willing to lay everything on the altar. They're guilty of holding back areas of their lives that are precious to them. God wants everything. He wants it all. Another thing to notice is that the word present is in a tense that suggests a one time for all time action. We should not present our bodies to God, then take it back and use it for ourselves again. When we have given it to Him, it's His forever. Now notice the phrase, therefore by the mercies of God. That phrase carries our minds back to what the Apostle Paul has been talking about. He's been talking about the fact that He redeemed us, and we are redeemed only because of the pure grace of God. Now we may ask why God would think that He can control every aspect of our lives. Well, the reason is simple, because He bought us at Calvary, and we belong to Him. And since that is true, we have no rights. We are supposed to be subject to His commands, regardless of what they are. May we never forget that we were headed to hell when He found us. We didn't care a thing about God, but He loved us, even though He knew us. He died for us to save us from hell. He convicted us, He called us, He gave us the faith to believe, and He saved us by His grace. It seems to me we owe Him everything. May we, like the Apostle Paul, ever be aware of the fact that, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. May that teach us why God has the right to issue any command to us that He may wish for us to do. And may it also teach us that we do not have the right to say anything but say, yes, Lord, here am I. Send me. We are also told that these bodies are to be presented a living sacrifice. This sounds dreadfully painful to us because we know that a sacrifice in Bible times was an animal that belonged to the person offering it, and the animal was put to death. Its blood was shed and its flesh was burned on the altar. That doesn't sound like anything I want to be involved in. How about you? The difference between what the Lord is calling us to do and what He called those people in the Old Testament to do is this. Their sacrifice was to die. Our sacrifice is to live. While that is true, there are also some similarities between our sacrifice and theirs. Now, just as then, the sacrifice the Lord is commanding each of us to make is costly, it's painful, it's difficult, it's personal, and it's necessary. Basically, God is commanding every one of His people to lay the totality of their persons on the altar of sacrifice, but at the same time, this sacrifice must continue to function in the world around it. Now, that's confusing at best, but I think that four ideas are in view right here. Number one, a living sacrifice means that we are to be on the altar wherever we are. Regardless of our geographical surroundings, we are to remember that His body and all it belongs to God. This is His body, even though I dwell in it. There is never an instant in life when we are out of His view or free to live as we please. Secondly, Living sacrifice means a constant, continuous sacrifice. That is not something we do from time to time, but we are to offer this body up to the Lord and never ask for it back again. Number three, a living sacrifice means that the body sacrifices its own desires for those of God. To be a living sacrifice, we require that the body does not live for the world, the flesh, or the devil, but that everything the body does is held to the guidelines of the Word of God. And finally, a living sacrifice means that the body is devoted to the task of serving Christ. This means that we are to lay down the ambitions and desires of the body and commit ourselves to doing nothing but that which God bids us to do. We are to be His vessels through which He can live and work in this world. The bottom line of all of this is that the sacrificing of the body is not something one does in the church only, but it implies that every action and activity that the body engages in glorifies and honors God. The sacrificed body sees itself as the temple of God. It realizes that God must be in absolute control of the will, the emotions, the passions, the deeds, and the thoughts of the body. All rights are released, and the body is delivered to God to do with it as it pleases Him. And Paul goes on to tell us how these bodies are to be sacrificed. He gives us two conditions that this sacrifice must meet. Number one, an offal sacrifice. The word holy means something consecrated and set apart. It has reference to that which inspires religious awe in the sight of an onlooker or an observer. Imagine how awe-inspiring it would have been to have stood with Elijah on Mount Carmel as God sent the fire down from heaven on that altar. What would it have been like to be able to stand beside Moses as he conversed with that burning bush? Imagine how it would have felt to have been with Solomon at the dedication of the temple when the fire of God fell. Those were holy times, and they inspire awe in those who witness them. The idea here is that when a life is totally sold out, separated, and sacrificed to God the Father, it will be an awe-inspiring thing. It will demonstrate the power of God like nothing else. And I'm convinced that God could do more in a church with one properly sacrificed life than He could do with 1,000 who were half-heartedly playing the game of church. I wonder how much awe our lives inspire. But Paul also reveals that it's an acceptable sacrifice. The word acceptable means well-pleasing. It means satisfying. God is pleased when a life is sacrificed on the altar of His service for His glory. It honors Him like nothing else can. It proves His power. It shows His glory. It tells a lost world that God makes a difference in the lives as He touches them by His power. The sad truth of the matter is this. We're either pleasing God or hurting Him by the way we use our bodies. If you want to be pleasing to the Lord, then our bodies must be placed on His altar without reservation and without hesitation. By the way, note the words brethren and ye. This command to sacrifice all on the altar of consecration is not just for a super select few super saints. It's a command that's given to every member of the family of God. Not a single saved person has the right to deny God the pleasure of our bodies sacrificed on this altar. Notice also in verse 2 that Paul moves from dealing with the body to dealing with the mind. Here's the root of all of our problems. When we can get the mind to think as it should, then the body will obediently follow through. And in this matter of conquering the mind, there are two steps that must be taken. Number one, shunning the mold. We're commanded, be not conformed to this world. The word conform means to fashion. It means to shape. It literally means to be pressed into a mold. We are not to allow this world to press us into a mold, to squeeze us into its mold. We're not to allow the world to make us like it is. You see, the world and those who are controlled by its influence are vastly different from that which God intends you to be. That's made clear by a list of some works of the flesh as listed in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. There are many other concepts that could be added, but these are sufficient to let us know that the world is diametrically opposed to God. And we are to avoid being squeezed into the world's mold. We must be different. We must remain different. But also notice shaping the mind. Then we're commanded to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform gives us our English word metamorphosis. It describes the transformation a caterpillar goes through in becoming a butterfly. Did you know that the caterpillar and the butterfly are the same creature? What happens when the caterpillar enters a cocoon and later emerges is the part of the insect that resides on the inside is allowed to be manifested on the outside. That is the change God wants to make and wants to, in effect, in each of his children. You see, he moved in our hearts when he saved us. He transformed our spirit. He changed us into his child. And now he wants to transform the mind, the soulish part of man, so that the flesh might be changed. And what we must remember is that this flesh will do what the mind tells it to do. It's only when the mind is changed and brought under the power of God that the flesh can be brought under control. How is that accomplished? By surrendering to the will of God. By filling the mind with the Word of God. By ordering one's life after the teachings and commands of God, by cutting oneself off from the influences of the world, and by allowing the Spirit of God to control the mind. There are basically three types of people in every church, and these types are distinguished by the way their minds operate. Number one, you have the sensual. This kind of individual is ruled by the physical world around him. They live by their senses. Everything comes down to how they feel, what they see, how they're affected, what they want, what they hear. They may be saved, but they are living far below their potential. Then you have the soulish person. These people are those who are ruled by their intellect, their will, and their emotions. These folks are harder to spot than the sensual. In fact, they're a fine line, very fine line between the soulish person and the truly spiritual person. To be intellectual, emotional, or to possess a strong will is not necessarily to be spiritual. Let me illustrate. A person may know the Bible front and backwards and be a walking concordance, but that does not mean that they're a spiritual person. Knowing the letter of the Word of God is far different from living out the spirit of the Word. Therefore, you can be an intellect, not necessarily be a spiritual person. Then you may be driven by emotions. A person may shout and cry in the services. They may lift their hands up to praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, but neither are they always spiritual in nature. Some people think that if you don't do these things, you're not spiritual. That's wrong. Too often they're merely actions of emotions. The sane person who shouts on Sunday may be in the valley on Wednesday. If they were spiritually genuine, they could shout in either place. And then a person may, when they get saved, decide to stop smoking. He may be able to throw down the tobacco and walk away from it. And that's a good thing, but it's not necessarily a spiritual victory. It may just be an exercise of a very strong will. But then you have a person who is genuinely spiritual. And that kind of individual is very rare in the church. These are people who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. He controls their thinking. He controls their actions. He controls their speech. He rules their lives. They've given over to him total control. And they have no life but that life that he gives them. That's God's will for every believer. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The illustration given in Ephesians 5:18 is wine, and wine is excessive living for anyone because wine has the ability through alcohol to control your life, to change your way of thinking, to do anything. And God says, you want to have something to fill your heart, fill your life, fill your mind, then get in the Word of God, get in the Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine where there's an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Have the Holy Spirit take full control of you. Now, how can we know the difference? Well, the sensual person is not hard to spot. They stand out because they're so selfish and the carnal in the way they live. However, the line between the soulish and the spiritual person is so fine that there's just one indicator in the universe that can tell the difference, and that instrument is the Word of God. It is the only thing that can teach us the difference between the soulish and the spiritual. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is the discerner of our thoughts and our motives. That word comes from the same word that gives us the word critic. The Word of God is able to teach us the difference between that which is of us and that which is of God. And the Word of God is the one thing that can tell us whether we are pleasing God or living for ourselves. Therefore, it is Paul's statement that the mind must be renewed, and the only thing that can do that is the Word of God. You see, just as the body of the caterpillar hides the butterfly within, our flesh hides the glorious new man living in every redeemed person. But notice with me the will of God. Having told us that the secret to a holy life revolves around worshiping God through the sacrifice of our body and through the developing the mind of Christ in each of us, Paul moves on to tell us that accomplishing these two things in our lives will enable us to carry out God's will for our lives in the way that honors him. Now, Paul uses three identifying adjectives to describe the will of God. Number one, it's precious. Regardless of what the Lord may ask us to do, we will find it in the end that it's good. It is the devil and the flesh who tell us that the Lord's ideas will only bring hurt and problems. God will never ask us to do anything that is not for our eternal good, Romans 8:28. Secondly, the will of God is pleasant. Pleasant in the sense that when his will is revealed to us, it's something that we are made willing to do. As we move through this life, God is in the business of maturing us. And as we grow, his demands on our lives change. Through the experiences of life, God grows us, he matures us, so that when his call comes and his will is revealed, we are equipped and ready to do whatever he calls us to do. If his will seems unacceptable, then we are overlooking something that he's trying to show us. He will never lead us to a place that we're not ready to go. Number three, it is perfect. Nothing we could add to God's plan would improve it. When he reveals his will to us, we need to realize that God sees the end of the matter before the matter even begins. He knows the path we will take. He knows the obstacles. He knows the valleys. And he will bring us through each and every one. He knows where the provisions are that he's already placed along the way. His plan cannot be improved upon, but it must be followed for this to have victory and blessing. We can be in no better place than the perfect will of God for our lives. Now, by yielding our bodies and our minds to God's will, we will be able to live out, prove God's will before a world that's looking on. And when the world sees you and me living lives that are absolutely spiritual, they will know that we've been transformed by the power of God, by the power of the gospel, by the power of his grace. And as a result of our getting where the Lord can bless and use our lives, souls will be saved, God will be honored, and we will be an awe-inspiring weapon mighty in the hand of our God. We will be the evidence of his power to a perishing world, and we will finally be that salt and light he's commanded us to be in Matthew 5.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We trust it's been a blessing. Trust you'll have a great week in the Lord. Log on to our website, gospeldynamite.org, and let us know if you've accepted Christ or this message has helped you. God bless you, and we trust you have a great day in the Lord.